Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. You who are Lord and God over all that is and was or will be. You who we have our being sustained and protected within. We thank you for sending your Son and the life and the hope that we have in his death and his resurrection. And we ask you to be with us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. And it has been a journey to get here. For the last 15 weeks, 16 including today, if my count is correct, we have been studying a single sermon. The single greatest sermon that has ever been preached. Jesus, early in his ministry, gathered his disciples about him, and there was this great crowd that was listening in, and he began teaching them about the reality of the kingdom of God and what it means to be a citizen of that kingdom. And citizenship in the kingdom of God is what we often describe as salvation, the hope that we're no longer bound by our sin, our shame, our guilt, the devastating consequences of our choices, but rather been set free in the hope and the freedom that is in Jesus. This salvation also means that we are filled with a new purpose and a new meaning, one that will last and continue on and on and on. But one thing Jesus has not yet revealed in this sermon, and that is his identity. They know Jesus as a teacher. They know Jesus by now as a miracle worker. They're learning that. But his unique place at the center of all things they have yet to discover. But here, as Jesus concludes this sermon, he gives us hints to who he truly is and why he is our hope. So let's go to the Lord and pray as we go to his word and ask for his grace upon our reading. Heavenly Father, we once again come to you and we thank you that you are with us. And we ask that as we go to your word, you would open up its truth to our minds, to our emotions, to our lives. That by your grace, we may better understand the reality and the identity of your Son and take hope and peace through the invitation that he offers us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it may feel like a long time ago. It was 3 weeks ago when we started this chapter, and then my vacation interrupted, and then we had our wonderful and blessed church yearly retreat. But 3 weeks ago, when we started Matthew chapter 7, we talked about the fact that Jesus concludes this sermon with a discussion of judgment. He begins by warning us about becoming judgmental, and he gives us several reasons that we should not embrace a judgmental attitude. And the first is because if we judge others, that measure we use, that guide we use to condemn others, that measure will be used against us. But there are other reasons that we were given, that we are not called to be agents of vengeance in our life, but agents of love and of mercy. And the final reason that we're given is that it ain't our job. It's not our job to judge others. But here in this text, we find out whose job it is. Because Jesus is going to claim that right for himself. But as he describes this right for himself, to stand in judgment over all people, rather than simply speaking words of condemnation, he speaks words of hope and encouragement and invitation. Now, throughout this whole sermon, these last several chapters, there's been one grand source of sorrow, one problem that Jesus has been addressing, and it's the problem of hypocrisy. And it's the hypocrisy of the people who are out there, people who weren't Jesus' disciples, the religious elite of the day who had taken God's law, his beautiful, his just, his gracious law, and had twisted it. And they twisted it in such a way that made them look really good, but completely shattered the purpose behind the law of peace and justice. But in this last chapter, Jesus begins addressing a new source of sorrow, a new great problem. And this one isn't a problem that's faced by people out there, but it's one that's faced by people in here, by people who go to church. It's a temptation with which we are uniquely vulnerable, and again, it's the temptation of hypocrisy. Last week was that hypocrisy of being judgmental, not being conformed to the grace and love of the Lord. But this week, the hypocrisy is a little bit deeper, a little bit more challenging. Because it's the hypocrisy that occurs with self-deception. We can go through our life, go to church every Sunday, give all that we have, think that we are walking that straight and narrow path, and blind ourselves to the doom that awaits us. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that we are God's people, that we have been saved, because we are putting our hope and our trust in our own actions. And added to that temptation, that danger, is another one that Jesus will address. It's actually the first one he will address. And it's the danger when other people take a role of leadership and they make a stand and they look really good, at least at first glance. But they're pretenders too. They're not really rescued by the Lord. They're not citizens in his kingdom, but they're pretending to be and they're getting away with it. So the problem that Jesus is addressing, particularly in this passage, is kingdom pretending. Pretending that you are part of God's kingdom. And there's going to be a great call of action in this passage. There's going to be throughout this passage a call to embrace the hard, the challenging, the beautiful life that Christ has for us. But that's not the main call to action. The main call to action in this passage is to embrace the grace that is based on who Jesus is. To embrace the grace that's based on who Jesus is. To stop our pretending and to put our hope fully on him. And then as a result, if we have been doing that, to then be very discerning about those who claim positions of authority within a church. And to put them to the test to see if they are following after Christ. Now, in this, we're also going to have this amazing, empowering grace. And it's an empowering grace that goes right to the heart of the hope that we have in Jesus. See, our hope isn't based on how well we walk down that straight and narrow path. Our hope isn't in what we earn or what we can achieve through our own effort, even though we're called to grand effort. Our hope is rooted and grounded in the invitation of Jesus made possible through his death and his resurrection. So as we get into that text, let's look at the first two verses as Jesus begins. Look down at verse 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus begins with a command and a warning. And if we're not careful, this can seem really, really harsh. And so we need to understand what Jesus is teaching us. First, that command, come in, enter. Yet we use this command too, and it's not meant harshly. Someone knocks on our door, and we issue a command, come in. And we recognize that command as an invitation. And that's how this command should be taken as well. It is a command, but also an invitation, and not just an invitation to come into some room, but to come in away from danger. Jesus says, look, the other paths, they look easy, they look comfortable, but they're deceptive. They lead to harm, they lead to shame, they lead to pain, they lead to what he calls destruction. And this word is a euphemism used throughout the New Testament to describe the destruction of judgment, of hell. He's saying, look, you guys are out there. Don't be out there. Come on in. And this is the empowering grace of this passage, is that Jesus offers this invitation to all who hear it. Come in away from those paths that look so easy, but in the end are so hard, that bite so painfully at the end. And he gives us two images, the image of a gate and the image of a road. And that image of a gate is going to be made clear throughout the rest of the book of Matthew. But if you know the story, then you know what this gate is. This gate is a person. This gate is Jesus. See, the gate isn't some grand deed that we achieve, but a relationship that we have. Jesus is saying, come to me, because I am the path to hope. But he also talks about this road, this narrow way. And it's pretty clear what this metaphor is as well. It's describing the good life, the beautiful life, the life of sacrifice, the life where you love others more than you love yourself, the life where you walk humbly, the life where you are an agent of justice, meaning an agent of mercy in your community, where you are living the life of faith when faith is hard. But I'll tell you, even though I have known what these images represent for many, many years, when I first came to this text to prepare to preach it, I read this passage wrong. Here's what I envisioned. And perhaps if you're familiar with this passage, you've envisioned the same way. I envisioned a narrow gate off in the distance and a narrow path leading up to it. That I have to live this good life, and then I get to go through the gate of salvation. But that's not what the text says. The text doesn't begin with the road. The text doesn't begin with our good works. The text begins with the invitation to go through the gate, to experience salvation, to engage in relationship with Jesus. See, the narrow road doesn't lead to the gate. This road of good deeds, this road of light, this life of sacrifice, it doesn't lead us to Christ. It is the road that results from knowing Jesus. And this is important because this takes Jesus' teaching out of the realm of trying to earn our way to the Lord, trying to be good enough so that God will accept us, to the Lord coming to us where we are in the mess, in the hurt, in the brokenness of our life. Being hurt by others, hurting ourselves, rejecting Him. He comes to us in that state and says, come to me, and I'll rescue you. Accept this invitation. Enter. The door is open for you. And then once we enter, then we walk down this path, this beautiful path, in which we embrace the ethic of heaven and of the Lord Himself. But there's something else going on here that's important to note. Something that is remarkable. Now, if you are a believer, if you are familiar with the story of the Bible, then this won't sound remarkable. But remember, this is early in Jesus' ministry before he has revealed the truth of his identity. See, the one person who saves is the Lord. No one saves but God himself. And look what Jesus says. And when we understand this rightly to mean this gate being Jesus, what he's saying about himself, he is saying that he himself is the source of salvation. He's beginning to make a remarkable claim about who he is and his very nature, which he will make even more clear as the passage goes on. Now, he gives another command. In fact, I think it's the only other command that we find in this passage. Look down at verse 15. It says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep clothing. In other words, they look good, they look soft, they look gentle, but inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. They look good on the outside, but inside, their only hope is to destroy you. Now, a prophet isn't a pastor. They have two different roles. Now, a pastor, he comes and he directs everyone's attention back to the Word of God, and he has no authority to speak other than what is said here. In fact, the pastor's job is to direct everybody not to believing what the pastor says, but to believing what the Bible says. Any pastor who's trying to teach them to rather believe what the Bible says, believe what he says, is overstepping his bounds as a pastor. Now, a prophet's a little different. A prophet also will bring people back to God's word because the Bible is God's truth for us. But a prophet has a unique role in God's plan for his people. A prophet can go to an individual and tell them about God's will for their life in a remarkable way. They can say, "Thus says the Lord." And if it's a true prophet, and you don't believe the prophet or don't obey the prophet's word, and he is speaking on behalf of God, you are disobeying God himself. So a prophet has this very high level of authority in God's plan. In fact, Scripture, all the Bible were written by a variety of different prophets. And so Jesus says, beware of these false prophets, because not everybody who claims this authority, in fact, most people who claim this authority, they don't deserve the authority that they're claiming. They haven't been given that role, that position to speak on behalf of God. So how do we tell if someone comes to us and tells us, you know, I'm speaking for the Lord, whether they are a true prophet or a false prophet? The Old Testament actually gives us some tests. If a prophet makes a prediction about the future and it doesn't come true, false prophet. If a prophet contradicts what's in Scripture, false prophet. But Jesus here gives a different test, one that takes some time, but one that can be very useful for us. And it's the test of the road. See, anybody who's come to Christ, anyone who's come to that gate, who's accepted that invitation to come into relationship with Jesus, the Lord remakes them. He gives us a new identity, a new purpose. He gives us a new character, which is based and rooted off of him. He makes us the blessed blessers, people who've experienced God's blessing and now pour that blessing out on other people. He makes us God glorifiers, people who reflect the glory of God out to all of creation. And he reshapes our identity based on Jesus' own identity. And so look at what the Lord says. Look down at verses 16 to 20. He says, "You will recognize them," these false prophets, "by their fruits," or by their actions and the results of their actions. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, and but diseased trees bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruit. What is this test that Jesus gives us when someone claims authority, spiritual authority in our life? It's a test of the road. Are they walking down that narrow path? Does their life reflect the reality of the transformation of Jesus? And that's not talking about how good are they at preaching, how charismatic are they, how many people can they get to fill a room? How many people do they bring to the Lord? These aren't the tests. These aren't the fruit. Jesus has just spent the last three chapters since chapter 5 describing what is the fruit of someone been transformed by Jesus. And it begins with brokenness. If you've been transformed by Jesus, then you have been broken. You know that you're not good enough. You know that on your own, you don't deserve God's love. You don't deserve God's grace. And so you don't come to the Lord with everything you have done, everything you've achieved. You come to the Lord knowing at the deepest part of your soul that you're in desperate need of compassion. And with that comes mourning. Sorrow over what we've done, over the consequences of our choices, how we've harmed ourselves, how we've harmed other people. Sorrow over the pain in this world. And then there's a hunger for something better, a hunger for a life that is beautiful, a life that is sacrificial, a life that is full of love and compassion and purity, a life full of what we call righteousness, a right kind of living. And it's expressed in a humble love of others. And this character, it gets expressed in actions in which we refuse to give ourselves over to the desire of our heart to rage in anger against other people, where we control the sexual desire of our hearts to be expressed where the Lord has it meant to be expressed in marriage, where it's beautiful and glorious and a gift from God. It's expressed in loving really challenging people. It's expressed in seeking justice and mercy for others. If the person isn't bearing the fruit of Jesus, isn't looking like Jesus looks, then they ain't a prophet of God. They may have all the credentials. They may speak beautiful. But if their life does not show the reality of who Jesus is, they have no authority to speak to you as a prophet. And we have a responsibility to whom we listen to. It's been said, and not just by me, but by others, that in the end, when we stand before the Lord, we won't have the excuse of, I was taught badly. The Lord here gives us the responsibility to discern whether our teachers, those claiming spiritual responsibility over us, are truly from the Lord, are truly speaking the truth, or if they are wolves dressed up in a costume to look like a sheep. And it's true, you don't often find prophets on the street corners, but you'll find them behind pulpits. You'll find people claiming to be a prophet in podcasts, in blogs, and in the self-help section of Christian bookstores. And the Lord here is calling us to be discerning of the voices we listen to who are claiming that they speak on behalf of God. And while I am no prophet, I am a pastor. And it's your responsibility to listen to my words and discern whether I am speaking the truth and if I am living the truth. It's one of the reasons I need you guys. It's one of the reasons I need your prayers. It's one of the reasons I need your encouragement. It's one of the reasons I need your challenges. Because if I am not walking the walk, and if I am not teaching what is here, I ain't got no right to talk to you about spiritual things. So the first application is to enter. To take the one hope that there is in this world, the hope of Jesus. The second application is to be discerning of those people who claim spiritual authority in our life. And there's a third application that's implied here, and I think it's become more clear as the passage goes on. And that's to discern our own life too. Because while false teachers can stand up and speak pretty and deceive us as to the fact that they are not really from the Lord, we can deceive ourselves. We can become so convinced that we are good, that we have earned it, that we miss the whole point of what Jesus is saying. We can be walking down that wide, comfortable path that leads to destruction, all the while thinking, all the while striving, all the while sacrificing, thinking we are on that narrow path of salvation. And that's what Jesus addresses next. Look down, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, before we get into this issue of self-deception, I want to talk just a moment about what Jesus is claiming about himself. Jesus says, I am the gate. Right here. If you hope to experience the joy, the hope, the satisfaction, the peace, the feast of God's kingdom, you got to go through me. I am the judge. No rabbi or teacher has this right. No mere prophet has this right. No king, mere king, has this right. But Jesus claims a right that belongs only to God. The people don't get it. We're going to see that in a moment. The people don't get it. In fact, his disciples won't get it until the cross and the resurrection. But right here, Jesus is identifying himself as the judge of creation. Now, I knew those kind of things, even when I was young, when I listened to this story or hear this story. And this story was perplexing, even disturbing. Now imagine, you've died, you get to heaven, and man, you have lived the good life. You were filled with power. You didn't just give money and teach well, but you could cast out demons. You could say a word and people were healed, and that was just some of the stuff you could do. And you come to the Lord and you say, look at all the stuff I've done, let me in. And Jesus says, you ain't mine. You are no citizen of heaven. I don't know you. And I thought, oof, that's hard. What does that mean? It gets even more confusing because this passage begins with Jesus offering an invitation to everyone to come to him and to be rescued and saved. And here Jesus is saying, I'm not just the one who rescues and saves, but you can spend that whole life thinking you're one of mine and be wrong. So what's going on here? Why are these people workers of lawlessness? Why are these people who've been on that wide path the whole time instead of on the straight and narrow? I'm going to read through the passage again, and I want you to look for the evidence that these people give of their salvation, that they should go into heaven. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, will experience salvation, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Do you see where their hope is? Didn't I do these things? I am worthy of you. I have lived a good enough life. I have sacrificed. I have achieved so much. I deserve to be in heaven. And Jesus says, you have not obeyed my Father. So the Father's command is to believe in his Son. When we go to the Lord, if we go to the Lord in the hope of what we have given up, of how good of a person we are, of what we have achieved through our life, then Jesus will say to us, I never knew you. But if we go to the Lord with our brokenness, if we go to the Lord in the recognition of how we don't deserve to be in heaven based on anything we have done, but we have hope in Jesus, then we are welcomed. You see, the problem with these people is they think they're on that narrow road, but they never walk through the gate. The gate is Jesus. Jesus says, come to me. I'll rescue you. I don't need your good works to save you. You need mine. If these people would have come up and said, Lord, please let me in. Because while I was broken through my own choices and decisions, you loved me. Because though I was guilty through my choices and actions, your death was my payment. Lord, welcome me in. Please accept me because I know that in your resurrection, in your conquest of death, I have hope. Then Jesus' response would be way different. I always have known you. If we come to the Lord in brokenness, trusting in what Jesus has achieved for us, we will be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. But if we trust in our actions, we will be rejected. Now, Jesus goes on to assert even more authority, to claim even more rights than any mere man has the right to claim. Look down at verse 24 to 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock, on Jesus. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rains fell and the floods came and the winds beat against that house and great was the fall of it. Jesus is saying, I and my truth is the foundation for your life. Build your life upon what I say. He also acknowledges that suffering comes. Sickness comes. Debt comes, economies collapse, nations fall, families break apart, and in the end, we die. Jesus doesn't deny any of it. But if we build our life on anything other than Jesus, in the end, our life will collapse. So think about Jesus' claims here. First, he says, I am the gate, I'm the way into heaven. Two, I am the judge who determines whether you have trusted in me or not. And three, my words are the authority upon which you are to base your whole life. There is a idea out there common in our culture now that Jesus never claimed to be divine. And he didn't speak as an American speaks. He speaks as a Hebrew would speak. And what Jesus here is claiming is that he is no mere prophet. A prophet would say, thus says the Lord. And Jesus says, thus says me. He speaks as the God of creation. And look at the response. When Jesus finished saying these things, the crowd were astonished at his words, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. For now the last 16 weeks, we have studied the kingdom of God. Not as something that is out there, not as a utopia that can't be reached, but as something that is very earthy. Not earthly of the earth, but earthy, something that deals with the muck and the mire and the day-to-day of life. We've talked about the new character that we have in Christ. We've talked about our new identity we have in Christ and our new purpose in Christ. We've talked about the new life that flows out of our character and identity we have in Christ. But the very center of the kingdom is this revelation about Jesus' identity. Here, as Jesus begins his ministry, he says, look at what time it is and who I am. Listen and take hope, because I don't just come to teach. I don't just come to heal. I come to rescue. The door is open. The invitation is given. An invitation only made possible because of what would happen years after this speech as Jesus would go to the cross willingly, offer his life as the payment for the guilt, the shame, the wrong that we have done, and then conquer death itself.
Amen.
The hope that we have isn't that God's kingdom is coming, but the King of the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, has come.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you so loved this world, that you sent your only Son, so that anybody who believes in him would not be destroyed, but would have everlasting life. May that truth become the hope and the reality for everyone here. May that hope transform the way we live, the way we relate to you, and the way we relate to others, and the way even we relate to ourselves. And in your hope, may we walk. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
May the peace of our Lord, the hope of our Savior, be with you and guide you in all things and in the proclamation of his word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, everyone. Have a good afternoon.